First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 11th, 2020. Guest speaker, Patrick Noury. The Knowledge of God.
2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, and the Word of God says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up on the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ."
Okay, the knowledge of God. You know, there are so many voices out there today that are telling us what we should think, what we should do, how we should behave. And they're insisting that these are the right things. These are the moral things. These are the things that are right. They insist on it. And so for the believer, you know, we want to be at peace with people, don't we? I don't know of anybody that, especially Christians, that overtly just want war, or, you know, they want people to be disagreeable. I don't think anybody really wants that. There may be a lot of people out there that do, but I don't know too many Christians that want that. And yet we are in a war. We're in a real conflict. And this is probably one of the most uncomfortable parts of being a Christian, is to, you know, proclaim the King of Peace and at the same time wage war. How do you reconcile those two things? And I wanted to read through the passage again. This has been one of my life verses of Scripture. It's helped direct me. It's helped motivate me. It's helped clarify things for me. And I hope it does the same for you as well. But let's look at this again. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Do you think about that? For the destruction of fortresses. Wow, that sounds pretty violent. For the destruction of fortresses. Well, what fortresses are those? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, there was a time in our history where people understood that to mean literally chopping heads off and carrying a sword around. It was one of the reformers, I think it was Zwingli, who was known for carrying a big sword around to smite the unbelievers. Well, this was kind of the concept, but of course, Paul clarifies that by saying, you know, our warfare is not of the flesh, and we don't use weapons of the flesh, but our weapons and our warfare is completely different. Now, Christians are involved in a conflict, and the conflict is to defend and to advance the truth. Both of those are a part of what we are called to do as Christians, to defend and to advance. And Jesus was engaged in both. He found himself at times defending the truth of God and correcting wrong impressions and wrong ideas about the Scripture. And he also was involved in advancing the truth, going about from place to place and advancing the truth. Every one of us should be asking ourselves this question. We should be doing it quite regularly. This is not for me to use as a judgment against somebody else or others to use as a judgment against my own life, but it's something that we as individual believers should be asking ourselves, and that is this. Is what I am doing involved in defending and advancing the truth? And to take stock of this, every day I take stock of this, is what I am doing, what I am involved in, is it defending and advancing the truth? It's easy to leave responsibilities up to people who are professionally paid to do that. That's always the easy road out. Or to people who think they've been called to do that. But the scripture really makes it clear. Every single believer has been called to this conflict we are in. And that is to defend and advance the truth. Everybody does that in different ways, but still I think it's a question that each and every one of us should be responsible for. Is what I'm doing defending and advancing the truth? Well, what does this conflict look like? I was reading in Revelation chapter 20 several days ago, and it suddenly struck me. There are some very interesting things in that little passage, and we get all excited and caught up in the end times and things with it. But there are some very interesting things spoken about the biggest troublemaker in history. And I think we can learn from it. Revelation 20, it says we should, let's see here. Going backwards here. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Now, aside from trying to figure out, okay, when does this happen and looking forward to seeing it happen, I think there's a lot of insight into what this big troublemaker is doing in God's creation and what he's doing among us and what he's doing in the world. And he has followers, and he has angelic followers. We all know that. But we are, as Christians, by definition, involved in the same conflict. There are four words here that are used to describe this person that I think can help us see a little bit more into this conflict. He's called the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. Aren't they all the same person? Yeah, they're all the same person, but they do define aspects of what he's seeking to do. And it's good to learn from this. Here's the first one, the dragon. The word means to look or to be amazed with. It's to capture the focus of attention. And it's very interesting. Of course, we see when we picture dragon, that's what we usually picture on the right side here on the screen. But in Job, as God speaks to Job for the first time, all of these chapters are going by, and you see this dialogue between Job and his friends. And then all of a sudden, God speaks. And when he speaks, he describes a creature that he calls the first of the ways of God. This huge, massive creature he talks about. And Job must have been aware of what was going on here. He must have been aware that this creature existed and knew what it was. He tells Job, look, behold, you think about this creature that I have made as well as you. massive, massive creature. And of course, from all the description they're given in Job, we find out it's probably a long neck dinosaur. Huge, probably the biggest beast that's ever lived. He is called the first of the ways of God. And down through history, that word behemoth that he's called has gone through a lot of changes in different cultures, to where it finally became the word dragon in the Greek and the Latin, and of course comes down to us embellished by myth and all kinds of things until it arrives to us. The long and the short of it is that the dragon has always been the symbol of power and control and dominance. The dragon wants to be first. He wants to be worshipped. And I think that's one of the things that the devil is trying to do, turning people's gaze upon himself as the preeminent one, the first and the foremost. And I think that's what's going on in the word dragon. He's called the dragon. That's what his aim is to get people to focus on him, to worship him, and to acknowledge him. The second phrase that describes him is this one, the serpent of old. And of course, going back in the scriptures to the old is right back to the beginning, where the serpent first shows up in the garden. And the word means not snake. The word means sharpness of vision with wide open eyes. That's the meaning of that word. We get our word optometry from that. Of course, the optometrist is there to correct vision, isn't it? And so the serpent of old was definitely refocusing Eve's attention and her eyesight until he could enlighten her. And that's what's going on with it. I think of this, you know, the serpent throughout history has been portrayed in many of various cultures as the giver of truth, the giver of light, the enlightener. And particularly in the Hindu religion, this concept of kundalini, where it is of a serpent that is coiled at the base of the spine, and you go through certain regimen. And the idea here is to give spiritual liberation. And that is exactly what the serpent was involved in Genesis chapter 3. When he told Eve, that's not going to happen to you. God knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. So to liberate them from the truth of God in order to give light. And that's what I think of when I think of a lot of these different voices that are going on today, not only in our culture, just changing things around and confusing, using the same words and terminology that we've been accustomed to hearing and dealing with in our own culture, and using it, turning it around and creating a sense of this is the way we need to go. And so they broadcast liberation from all of this garbage over here, the traditions, the laws, the society, the things that we've grown up with, in exchange for greater liberation or greater truth or greater light, greater morality, whatever it is they're broadcasting. And it only leads to blinding. When I was a kid, I'm sure some of you have remember this. You'd have to dig back, I think, a ways. But when I studied the Enlightenment as a kid, you know, this period in our history and Western civilization, the impression I got at the time was just a bunch of angry Frenchmen chopping off each other's heads. I mean, that was kind of the idea of the French Enlightenment. But in actuality, what they were doing was exchanging everything, and they did this during the Bolshevik Revolution as well, exchanging everything in terms of what their foundation was, what their truth was, what their ideas of morality and rightness and wrongness were, and sent them packing, kicked them out the door. So as to overthrow the king, to overthrow the traditions of that society, to overthrow the morality, and to replace it with something entirely different. And of course, it was bloody. It was very bloody. And that's what happened in the Bolshevik Revolution too. And I think in many ways, that's kind of what we are beginning to see in our own culture. It's a replacing of the things that we've held real dear to us in exchange for something else. You give us enlightenment. And I have another word I always like to think of whenever I hear the word enlightenment. Is it enlightenment or is it endarkenment? Is it sending us into darkness? The other word they use here is the word, third word is the word devil. And it's the word diabolos, from which, of course, we get diabolical. But it means the divider. And what he did with Eve is he just put some doubt in there with the question, indeed, did God say? Just enough of a question to promote division. And that's what the devil does. He does this between people. So friends become enemies. He does it between husband and wife so that marriage becomes divorce. He does it among nations, so there's war and conflict rather than peace. He is working to be the divider, and he does it well, and he does it consistently. Oftentimes, we don't recognize that much of the division that's going on in our churches, in our culture, is really because that is what the devil is doing. He's dividing, and he divides us from God too. And the last word they use is the word Satan. The word means adversary, one who opposes. This is exactly what he did with Eve. Eve contradicted him, told him that no, God's been real clear here. This is what we're supposed to do and not to do, lest we die. And Satan said, you will not die. It's a direct opposition to what God had said. And this is what he's seeking to do in our cultures, in our families, in our churches, in our own lives with one another, with what God is doing. To oppose, being the opposer. Now, he has one aim in mind, and that is to stop people from believing God. You see, believing God is what is where righteousness is credited, as it says with Abraham. Abraham believed God. It's not believe in God. It was believed God. That was the path of protection and liberation. And so he wants to do that, and he does it primarily in two ways, through deception and through lies. And believing the lies and believing the deception is what promotes his ways and his things. Now, lies and deception imply, if something is a lie, something is a deception, it implies that there is a body of knowledge to judge that by. Otherwise, how would you know it was a lie? I mean, lie could be truth. Truth could be lie. I mean, you've got to have a standard that makes it plain that this is a lie or this is deception. Is there an absolute standard by which one can say this is a lie? Now, you're going to hear these words a lot. Well, you don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. Oh, yes, we are. Scripture makes it real clear. We're to constantly make judgment between the lies and the truth, between the falsehood and the deception and what God is saying. We're constantly to be doing that. Paul says it this way, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is pretty exclusive. That's pretty narrow. But it's not what I think or say or philosophize. It's a body of knowledge that has been revealed. You know, one of the tenets of Orthodox Christianity, what Christians believe, is this idea of revelation. I'm not talking about the future prophecies. I'm talking about God making something known that we did not or could not know. That's why I believe the creation as written in Genesis 1. Nobody was around to see it. God made it known what he did. And we call that biblical revelation. And it's written down for all to see. Now, to promote things that undercut that is lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is dealing with a specific knowledge. It's what I read in the scripture. You don't sit there and read it and then you fiddle around with what it really means or the spiritual truth behind it. That's not what we're talking about. That could be anybody's ideas. We're talking about hearing, seeing what is written and believing what he has spoken. It's just that simple. It's a very simple concept. You know, we expect our kids to do that. We'll get our kids' attention. You know, look at my eyes. Now, what did I say? You know, and our kids don't sit there and say, well, I'm really thinking about what you really mean by that. No, what did I say? And sometimes we have to go back and clarify. But we're looking for specific, simple things for them to hear and do, or hear and believe. And this is what's going on here with the knowledge of God, very specific. There are lots of forms of different kinds of knowledge. Obviously, you can learn by experience. Sometimes that's the not so good way to do things. Your kid touches the hot stove after you've told them not to touch it and they get burned. Well, they're probably not going to touch that again. And there's the connection. That's type of knowledge, isn't it? But you can't perceive things like the flood or like the resurrection of Jesus. You can't perceive those in the same way. Those are things that God has done and has made known to us. Now, others saw those things and they can write about them. But you and I didn't. We have to believe the revelation of God. That's the knowledge of God. And things that are raised up against it are things that undermine it, and those become the lies and the deception. And when we reject that as a culture, our culture goes into darkness. And the only way out is to believe and to promote the knowledge of God. Now, I think this is really clarified when we read passages like Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's not that nobody ever heard about the concept. Everybody has a conscience. And to some degree, our conscience informs us. But the real specifics of what pleases and displeases God is found in the law, the revelation of God, the word of God. Here's another one from 2 Timothy. It tells Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to deliverance through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So by reading the scripture, we gain another type of knowledge, don't we? Now, we can ignore the scripture, and we gain another type of knowledge there too. I wouldn't recommend that, but sometimes that can destroy. That's what's happening in our culture today. Our culture seems to be hell-bent on getting rid of anything that has to do with scripture, the idea of God. You know, it started, I know, when I was a kid and the Supreme Court began to make deliberations and rules about posting the Ten Commandments in prayer in school. I can still remember in my public high school growing up, or not high school, public grade school growing up, there were a copy of the Ten Commandments posted in our school. That was a public high or a public school. And our teachers would make reference to it. But as our culture has drifted more and more away from morality as God has revealed it, it has brought darkness into our culture. And that's what we're living in today. The knowledge of God really is whatever is revealed in the scripture. It doesn't take a genius to sit down and read the scripture. And if we are going to be all in, we just simply read it and we take it at face value. Now, there can be a conflict there because we, as like Jesus said to his disciples, how if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, if you being evil, yeah, we do have a problem, don't we? I mentioned this last week that the systemic problem in the human race is not with any particular group of people. The systemic problem lies with every single human being. We are fallen. We got a problem. And we're not always honest with our motivations or why we do things here and there. But it does affect, it can affect how we view the scripture. And so a daily habit and a daily feast, a daily meal of reading the scripture and being honest with what God is saying is good for our lives. And it is the way out of the lies and the deception that are going on. Undermining the scripture in one part of it starts a chain reaction in the destruction of God's knowledge. I went through this when I became a Christian back in the early 70s. The struggle I had at that time was I was very much aware of evolution. I was very much aware of what scientists at the time were saying about the Genesis flood and about the rest of Genesis and how it was just a myth. But then I become a Christian and I believe what the New Testament has to say about the resurrection. And it suddenly dawned on me that I was living in two different worlds. The world of the Old Testament, which was false or myth, and the world of the New Testament, which was truth. How can you do that? They both have to be right. They're both connected, both given by the same God. They have to be true in everything they say, or all of it is suspect. And so when we start fiddling around with one part of the scripture and we argue it away or we substitute or we say it's not important to understand that, we begin to tear down the idea that this is God's knowledge. This is his revelation to us. So in my thinking, there really should be no issue when it comes to truth and morality that is irrelevant. It may not appear to be as important to us at this particular time, but at that point, if we're saying I'm not interested in that, That's when we need to stand up and take notice, because that will erode the knowledge of God. Every single thing that's spoken should be taken to heart and understood and compared in the light of what Scripture says. That's what Paul said, isn't it? We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the question we can ask when I hear something, instead of just pushing out, it's not important or it's irrelevant or I'm just not interested in that. Instead of doing that, we can say, well, what does the Bible say about that? Every thought captive is really our goal as a believer. Obviously, every day, that's an opportunity to grow in our Christian faith. It's not just embracing a group of doctrines at one point in our life and then that's it. We're growing. We're understanding God's will in everything. And so every day really becomes part of this growth process. How can I improve that today? How can I change that? So I try to catch myself when I hear something, and instead of just putting it out of the way, I sit down and start writing it down. What is that? What is it that they're saying? What is it that I'm hearing? And how does this intersect with the knowledge of God? And then take it captive to the obedience of Christ. I really think, isn't that what the phrase Christ is Lord really means? If Christ is Lord, it's more than just a title if he's a master. I noticed this in reading through the Scripture. In the New Testament, I can't find, and some of you might have seen differently, but I can't find in the Gospels any place where people like the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the scribes ever called Jesus Lord. They called him teacher or great teacher or rabbi. But I don't know any place where they called him Lord. And yet I can find a lot of other places where different people who would come to him for healing or come to him to figure something out would call him Lord. And so I wonder if there's a step in there that would help us as we try to figure out and understand the knowledge of God. Is he my Lord? Not just accepting it as a title, but is he my Lord? Am I going to believe what he says, or am I going to argue with it and just kind of relegate it to irrelevance? But this is why I say this passage out of 2 Corinthians has been kind of one of my life goals and one of my life passages. And you just kind of think about that and the conflict that we are engaged in. All believers are engaged in it. So I hope that helps you as you go forward this week, and hope it helps equip you in some way.